Reading this morning from the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let's hear the word of God. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, we're turning this morning again to
our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and today we come to chapter 9, that marks the beginning of the third section of the epistle. So Romans chapter 9. The theme of the entire epistle is given to us in chapter 1, you remember, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul is setting out there the subject of the entire epistle. The first main section of the epistle is found from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, and it concerns man's lack of righteousness, the basic lack of righteousness that is true of all mankind, our lack of righteousness. And then from chapter 3, verse 21, through to the end of chapter 8, Paul writes about the righteousness that God provides, the gift of righteousness he gives. That's the second section. And now we come to the third section, which is chapter 9 through to chapter 11, and it's about Israel's refusal of God's righteousness. Israel's refusal of God's righteousness. But why does Paul raise this question here? Why does he not simply move on to the practical teaching of chapter 12 and following? Why does he stop to deal with this question here? Well, to understand why Paul deals with this, you have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul, preaching God's salvation, he says it comes to the Jew first. To the Jew first. The problem is that what Paul says seems to be contradicted by Israel's unbelief and by Israel's apostasy. God has sent his Son to be Lord and Savior, but the fact is that on the whole, Israel, the Jew first, has rejected him. They will not believe upon him. They refuse him and they reject him and want nothing to do with the Messiah that God has sent. And that raises a very painful and a very difficult question. Why? Why have the Jews not believed? If it is indeed this gospel that God has sent, if it is indeed for the Jew first, how is it that they have rejected God's Son and rejected God's gift? And Paul spends now three chapters explaining this tragic refusal. And these are very rich chapters. They're often neglected by Christians. They're not as exciting as chapter 8 and so on. But they're full of good things. So this morning we come to Romans chapter 9, in which the Apostle Paul is explaining to us Israel's rejection. And he's telling us that Israel's rejection of Christ is not total. It's not a total rejection. Not all Israel have rejected their Messiah. But by God's mercy, some have received him. So let's look then at this great chapter that naturally divides into four sections. The first section is in verses 1 to 5, and it sets out Israel's rejection, their rejection of Christ. Now, we've had a break from this epistle over the Christmas period, and therefore you might not have noticed the striking change of tone and attitude that takes place between chapter 8 and chapter 9 of this epistle. Chapter 8 ends on a tone of triumphant joy. Just notice how the chapter closes there in verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a wonderful climax to a breathtaking chapter. It drives us to worship. It fills the heart with wonder, and it thrills us that we have so gracious a Lord. But then in chapter 2, in chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So the tone and the attitude of Paul dramatically changes as he moves from chapter 8 into chapter 9. But why? Why that change of attitude? It's because Israel, his own people, have lost their salvation. The wonderful salvation that Paul has been describing for us in chapter 8, they have rejected and they have refused. And so Paul is struck with grief and sadness. Look at how he describes it there in verse 3. My brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. They should love him. They should trust him. They should know him. They should serve him. He is one of them, this Messiah that God has sent into the world. And all these privileges were theirs. And this Savior was offered to them. And they were called to receive him. But they wouldn't have him. And they don't have him. God was pouring out his blessings of salvation in the world. And yet the very nation he had been preparing to receive them wasn't interested in them. They would not receive them. And in verse 1, Paul emphasizes the truthfulness of that three times. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is heartbroken because of the Jews. There in verse 1, because of the Jews, there in verse 2, he talks about his grief there for the people. He saw their hard-hearted refusal of the Savior, of the Messiah, as a tragedy. It filled him with grief and sorrow. What he says there in verse 3, of course, isn't possible. But he says if it were possible, he would offer himself for them to be saved. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's so grieved by their unbelief that he says there's a sense in which he would be willing to give himself. He'd go to hell if they would be saved by that. Now he knows that that can't happen, but he says it to show the depth of grief that he feels over his lost people. And that poses a particularly challenging question to every one of us, doesn't it? What anguish do you and I feel over those we know who are unconverted, who are lost? Could we ever say anything like what Paul says here? Do we know anything of that sort of sorrow, especially over those who are closest to us, members of our families, brothers and sisters, parents, children, grandchildren perhaps, and friends? It's a tragedy. Paul here is filled with sorrow and grief. And in the rest of the chapter, he goes on to answer three questions that are raised by this rejection by Israel of God's gift of salvation. And the first answer comes there in verses 6 to 13. And it's summed up in Paul's opening phrase in verse 6. He says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. The question is then, if God's people have not believed, if Israel, God's ancient people, do not believe, does that mean that God's word has failed? Does that mean that we can't trust it? That it isn't true? Is there some deficiency in God's word that Israel is unconvinced and unconverted? God has made promises to Israel. We read them in the Old Testament scriptures, don't we? But now it seems that those promises have failed, that they haven't been fulfilled. So can we trust God? Is God's word dependable? Because it seems that the promise has failed. And if the promises to the Jews have failed, what about God's promises to the Gentiles, to us? Paul has just been teaching the eternal security of believers in chapter 8, verse 39, we're told that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is a great and a wonderful promise to us. Nothing able to separate us from God and from his love. But wait a minute. Just wait a minute. If his earlier promises to the Jews have failed, well, how can we trust that promise? How can these words be depended upon? And how can these be trusted if his earlier promises have failed? If God cannot bring his ancient people to salvation, how do we know that he can save us? And Paul's answer is given then in verse 6. It is not, he says, that the word of God has taken no effect. It is not that the word of God has failed. But how can Paul say that if God has made a promise to the Jews in the Old Testament and it's failed? Paul's answer is that it has not failed. The promise has been kept, because he says the promise was not made to all Israel, not all national Israel, not all natural Israel are included in the promise, he says. For verse 6, halfway through the verse, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. He is saying that a spiritual Israel was contained within physical Israel. Inside the offspring, all the offspring of Abraham are the children of Abraham, and they're not the same thing. And Paul explains that by reminding us that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But the promise made only concerned Isaac, he says in verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. A son by purely natural means was descended from Abraham, who was not embraced in the promise. The promise wasn't given concerning him. It wasn't meant for him. Ishmael wasn't included in the promise of salvation. He was Abraham's son, but the promise wasn't given to him. Only the son born through a miracle, supernaturally, received the spiritual blessing. And what that means, says Paul in verse 8, is that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as Abraham's offspring. In other words, having Abraham's blood in your veins is not enough. It gains you nothing if you don't have Abraham's faith in your heart. If his faith isn't in your heart, then his blood in your veins is of no help at all to you, no benefit at all. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, was confronted in his ministry by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and he had to deal with this same problem. They were the children of Abraham. Naturally, they had his blood in their veins, but they believed simply by virtue of that fact. They were in the favor of God. And Paul is pointing out here the error of that view, because not every descendant of Abraham enjoyed God's favor. Not every son of Abraham is destined for heaven. Ishmael wasn't included in the promise. Ishmael, a natural son, was outside the promise. But then someone might object to what Paul is saying there and say, well, Ishmael isn't included because he was the son of a slave, not a wife. He wasn't a legal son. He was the son of a concubine. And so Paul shows that the same principle holds true in the next generation too. Two sons, Esau and Jacob, were born to one couple, and one was accepted and the other was not. They had the same father, they had the same mother, Isaac and Rebekah, and yet one was chosen and the other was passed over. There was nothing obvious to distinguish them. They were twins, but verse 11, a decision was made, he says, concerning them before they were born. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He says, pardon me, not of works, but of him who calls. So do you see what Paul is saying to us there? He's saying that God's purpose hasn't failed, and God's promise to Israel hasn't failed. And that is clear immediately we understand to whom the promise is given. It is given to real Israel. It's given to spiritual Israel, the chosen Israel, the Israel embraced in the promise of God. So natural Israel, he's saying, has always been divided. As a whole, natural Israel won't be saved, but contained within Israel is elect Israel, chosen Israel, spiritual Israel. They are saved. And there's always been that division. Some rejecting, some receiving. In the same way that people in a professing church are divided. You get a large congregation of people in a professing church, and not every one of them will be going to heaven. It's not that the whole are really the people of God. Not all who profess faith in Christ will go to heaven. We may belong to a professing church. We may be committed to that church. But is the faith of each individual truly fixed in Christ? Have they received him as Lord and Savior? Remember how our Lord ends his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and tells us that not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there is this division of natural and spiritual seed. And then in verses 14 to 18, Paul answers the question, on what basis does God choose one person and not another? If God makes this choice, there's all these people, and God chooses some but not another, on what basis? Is it fair for God to choose in that way? Is it fair for God to say of one person, this person is chosen, he will go to heaven, and then say of another person, this person I have not chosen, and this person will go to hell? On what basis does God make such a choice as that? How does he choose one and not another? Does he choose the better of the two? No, we can't say that. If he is just, wouldn't he receive everybody? If he is fair, surely he'll save everyone. Or is he unjust? How can God choose some and not others? Is that fair? Is that right? And Paul's answer is to say that we're asking entirely the wrong question. Because this isn't a matter of justice, God's justice. This is a matter of God showing mercy. Mercy. In fact, it's in this passage that Paul uses the word mercy for the first time in this letter to the Romans. It's a key word in chapters 9 and chapter 11. Paul uses the word mercy 7 times in these two chapters. They're about God's mercy. And mercy means God doing something that he is under no obligation to do. God doing something that he is not required to do, that is not necessary for him to do. God, mercy means God acting towards some people in a wonderful outflowing of his love and grace to people who are unworthy of it. That's what mercy is. Look at what we read in verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. I choose, he says. I decide. I will pick them out, and I will give mercy to those whom I have chosen, and I will have compassion upon those whom I have chosen. He's quoting there from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. He's saying that God reserves to himself the absolute liberty in the exercise of his mercy. And that means that salvation is not ours by right. God is under no obligation to save you. He's under no obligation to save me. We cannot claim forgiveness as if it's ours by right. God is not unjust when he withholds his mercy from someone and refuses to forgive. God would be just if he condemned every soul on the planet to hell. That would be just and fair and right. It would be fair and just and right because every human being has sinned. We've broken God's law. No one has the right to forgiveness. God is under no obligation to be merciful to you or to me. He doesn't have to forgive us. And we can't criticize God for not forgiving and for not having mercy on anybody. God is not unjust when he does not forgive everyone. If everyone was consigned to hell, God would be absolutely just in doing that. And yet God is not only holy and just, God is also loving. And that is why he is pleased to save some from condemnation and the punishment of their sins that they so richly deserve. But there's no necessity and there's no obligation laid on God to forgive us. He's under no obligation to deliver us from condemnation. He owes us nothing. Now, this is a wonderful truth when you actually come to understand it. You see, the real question is not, why does God punish people? We know the answer to that. God punishes because of our sins. The real question is, why does God forgive sinners? Why does God have mercy? There's good reason why we should be condemned and punished, but there's no reason in ourselves why we should be forgiven and saved and delivered. So the real question is, why does God show mercy? Why does he save anybody? Why does he forgive any sins? And the solemn reality, you see, is that God, if God is sovereign in showing mercy, he is also sovereign in withholding it. Paul reminds us of that in God's dealings with Pharaoh in verses 17 and 18. He says in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And that brings us to Paul's third answer in verses 19 to 29, where he answers the question, well then why does God still find fault? Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God has this supreme, sovereign control of all things, then this must mean that we cannot do anything for ourselves. And we can't be held responsible then. He's responsible for what happens because you say he has this supreme control. Well, Paul says nothing to defend God at this point, because God doesn't need to answer to anyone. Paul rebukes that attitude and that mindset that would seek to question God in that way. In verse 20 he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You see, we have no right and we have no competence, Paul is saying, to question the decisions and the purposes and the plans and the actions of God. We are not able to do that. Who do we think we are? We're not competent to ask questions like that of God. God's greatness is so infinitely beyond us, and his power and his wisdom. And the fact is that whether we can understand God's purposes or plans or not, it is wise and good and holy. So Paul directs our attention to who God is. In verse 21, he tells us that God is like a potter that has power over clay. The potter, he says in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Yes, that's what God is like, he say. That's what God is like. We are the clay in his hands. He says in verse 20, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? We just don't understand it, and we have no power. We have no right to criticize or to find fault with God. He is the creator. He does as he wishes, and what he does is always just and right. Then in verse 22 and 23, Paul speaks of God as he is. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? There are those, he says, who suffer God's wrath, and there are those who enjoy God's mercy. And he says that those who enjoy God's mercy are going to shine like brilliant stars against this dark background of God's wrath. It's in that context of God's justice and wrath upon evil that his mercy towards undeserving sinners will be most clearly demonstrated and set forth. And then in a series of Old Testament quotations from the prophets in verses 24 and following, he shows that it has always been God's purpose to call the Gentiles to salvation and to become his covenant people. I will call them my people, he says in verse 25, who are not my people. He's showing God's grace in salvation and the privilege and the blessing to which he calls us who were once strangers. Verse 24, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And facing Israel's wickedness, he says, there is a remnant that will be saved. And that's always been part of God's plan. Now, Paul goes on to develop those ideas in chapter 10, as we'll see at another time. But this morning, he wants to see that God's word has not failed. The promise has not failed. And his mercy has come to the Gentiles. Israel's apostasy is proof only of God's holiness and God's power, not of the failure of God's word and God's goodness. So here's a passage that challenges complacency, that challenges us not to take things for granted, not to think, well, I've been a member of the church for decades now, or I'm not only a member of the church, but my parents were a member of the church too. It's running in my family. You must trust Christ yourself. And every day there has to be the outworking of faith in Christ. And if we've begun to grasp the realities of which this chapter speaks concerning God's sovereignty, we'll praise God for his mercy. And every day we will seek God for his mercy. And we'll learn not to test the Lord, not to argue and question, not to try to call God to an account, but rather we'll bow before him in wondering worship. So some questions are left unanswered, and there are matters concerning which we will never gain an understanding here on earth. God's goodness and God's rightness in sending people to hell is a mystery to us. Ultimately, we see what Paul says about it here, and we see the wisdom in Paul's answers here, but ultimately we have to bow our heads and worship and do and pray all we can to point people to this God of sovereign mercy. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you, from time to time, in providence around us, but supremely in your word, remind us that we are but dust and ashes, and that you are the God who has made the heavens and the earth. You have made this vast universe in which we dwell, and you are greater than it. And we confess then that though we are very small, you, Lord, are immense, infinite, eternal, unchanging, and everything about you is infinite and eternal and unchanging. Your wisdom, your power, your holiness, your justice, your love, and your grace. And we confess, Lord, that all these things are beyond our natural ability to understand and beyond the capacity that we have to understand. But we thank you for what you have revealed concerning yourself, that your word has not failed, and your promises are most surely fulfilled. And therefore, we thank you that we can entrust ourselves to the God who says, come to me, all you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To the God who says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. We thank you, Lord, that in coming to you, you turn no one away, that if we seek you while you may be found, we shall indeed find you, for that is your promise. We thank you that it is not to the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. Amen.